As Josh finished up last week, he was finishing up, he had to rush there with Daniel. One of the things, because I had studied and did a lot of work and taught a class on things on Daniel too, I just wanted to touch on a couple things. Daniel, when you go to study it, we're looking at the prophets here, and Daniel is the last of the major prophets. And is he a major prophet because he was better than all the rest?
No.
What's the difference? You know the major and the minors, right? What?
Major writings.
In other words, the books were longer, more as far as that's the differences between the two. The book of Daniel, when I look at it, when I've taught it before and studied, it's almost like I would say there should have been a Daniel 1 and a Daniel 2. The book itself, which is 12 chapters, is broken up into the first 8 chapters are historical from beginning to end. And during those first 8 chapters, Daniel is interpreting all of these dreams and all of the prophecies for other people. We don't see him having the dreams. And so therefore, he is shown then historically that his ability that God had given him in order to interpret these prophecies, these dreams that others have had. And they came spot on. Everything that he had interpreted was exactly. When you get to chapter 9, it jumps backwards in time and goes chronological. Because at the beginning of every chapter, it tells you who was king, who was in charge at that point in time. But that's just to give you some kind of a time reference, because the last 8 chapters are predominantly dreams of Daniel. Now, he has difficulties interpreting his own dreams. So we find in the situation in those books, angel of the Lord at times have come to him and they interpret and tell him what the dreams meant. Now, when you get into those chapters and you see how wild some of those dreams are and the creatures that Daniel has to see, and I don't think anybody with human thought would understand any of that. And especially because Daniel wouldn't, because it had to do with the future. And predominantly, it was ways of showing different nations that would be coming into power. Who was going to be in charge on land, on the earth. And in one of the situations, the angel actually interprets and tells him what each of these creatures are and what they stand for, what nation will be there. And so therefore, Daniel was prophesying and say, okay, yeah, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, all of them were mentioned in the dreams. Daniel was getting this example, this thing here. Now, the problem is there is a gap. When you get to last book of the Old Testament, and you go to the first book of the New Testament, there's 400 years that we don't know about in the Bible. And having studied and taught a class about that subject between the Testaments, if you ever get a chance on your own time, I mean, this is something that's interesting because it's faith building to the ability of showing us God was in charge. We see prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled during that time period that man's history corroborates. We see during that time the introduction of things that happen in the New Testament that you don't know where it came from, such as the different religious sects, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and so forth. Yep, the other prophets and everything, They were, you're absolutely right. He was given this ability to interpret and know what was taking place. But as I said before, the scripture says the angel had to tell him what it meant. He had been explaining the dreams before. He couldn't explain his own dreams. So God helped him in a way, so therefore. And those aren't just wild, crazy things. They are there for our faith. To know that God made these prophecies, he said what the nations were going to be, even though at that time they didn't think the Greeks were going to be in charge. They didn't know anything about the Romans and so forth. They weren't the power that was even started yet. But looking back, we have the ability to now look back and see God's ability of prophecy that He gives to man can be fulfilled and was fulfilled. those are just the quick points I wanted to touch on Daniel. Now we're going to move into the minor prophets, for which there's two of the smallest books in the Bible or in the classes we're going to look at here today. Hosea. Hosea. And what's interesting is in these books, a lot of times the first few verses are going to tell you time-wise. I'm a history person. I like to look at things and say, okay, let's put it right here. Okay, now I can understand. And these next four books are going to jump all around. The books of the prophets are not in any chronological order. You'll find, and in most situations, though, there are little hints that are in the books that give us some idea of who they're prophesying to and for. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, it definitely tells us, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. That verse alone, what does that tell you about Hosea? How long was he a prophet? Yes, during the kingdom. So we're going back in time now. We're going back to the period of what was in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, whatever. And that is towards the end of that time period. But there were still two kingdoms there, the north and the south, Israel and Judah. But we have in this situation, though, when you look at that first verse, how many southern kings were there? Four of them mentioned. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one that actually got, isn't he the king who was given a lease on life and got to live a little bit longer? If I remember correctly. Hosea is known to be the prophet who actually prophesied and was on the earth doing his job longer than any of the other prophets. That says something. He was doing God's work. The beginning of Hosea, though, and it's an interesting allegory here, very strange in the fact that Hosea, Lord God, came to him, told him what he wanted, began to speak to him, verse 2, chapter 1, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So what did Hosea do? He went out and married Gomer? That's what the scripture says. And she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. God named all his children for a reason. How many have a Bible that tells you what Jezreel means? What's that? Okay. It's one of those things that was on my printout notes that I lost. God sows. Okay, thank you. God sows. He's the one who puts the seed out there. And he says specifically, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Jehu would have been the one. As a matter of fact, that wasn't one of the kings that was even mentioned in verse 1. But during his kingdom, though, God was going to bring account. Shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Again, it's a physical place too. Then Gomer conceived again and bore a daughter, Lo-Ruhamah, which means unpitied. Then she conceived another son, Lo-Ami, Now, this is the one that hurts. Not my people. God is showing in a situation here, in using physical aspects with this prophet to show and to prophesy and tell the people, God's tired of it. God no longer wants to have anything to do with you. And this is specifically focused on the northern kingdom at this point in time. It took the southern kingdom a little bit longer to get their punishment, but Israel in the north, they turned away from God so quickly. As we know, historically, there was not a single godly king in the northern kingdom of Israel, according to Scripture. The whole situation here comes to the fact that, I mean, it's Israel's sin, what he calls spiritual adultery, the way that they treated him. They were told how to worship him. They were told what to do, but Israel decided to, and we're going to see this in several of the prophets we're looking at this morning. And during these first four chapters are basically first three chapters sound like a physical aspect, because when it gets to the point in chapter 2 where it talks about the fact that his wife, verse 2, bring charges against your mother, bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. His wife had turned to become a harlot, a prostitute. Many lovers, it talks about in the Scripture. And this is a scriptural word situation that tries to get us to understand the relationship between God and Israel, and the fact that he looked at Israel as being the harlot, turning to other lovers besides the love they should have had for God. And that becomes the major issue, that as they did, as they continued to do that. The fact then in chapter 2, Hosea is prophesying to the point that he gets to the point, if you go through and read this whole chapter, I'm not going to try to do that. We have several things we need to cover. But it comes to the point where, verse 16, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them. The idea there is that God looks at the fact that he wants to have this relationship with Israel. Israel was his chosen nation. And we'll see in some of the other books we're looking at, Israel was also known as what? The kingdom of Israel was also referred to in other books as... How many tribes were in the... There were ten. Ten in the northern kingdom. Two of them were Judah and Benjamin. All the rest of them were in the northern kingdom. What were they referred to besides Israel? In the Scripture, they're referred to as Edom. Where's the origin of Edom come from? Esau, I heard someone say it. Good. Comes from Esau. Edom means red. And they called them that because the tribe of Esau was the largest tribe in the ten kingdoms of the north. So therefore, that is why he refers to it and everybody else evidently at that time, because these prophecies were geared towards the people of that time and for us to understand. In chapter 3, it says, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. That was the nature. That's the summary. That's the physical summary we're looking at in the way Hosea's life was put. And he applied this to the prophecy. Now, the rest of the book is going through the concepts of more of what's going to be taking place to them. The judgment on Israel, the idolatry on Israel. It's God looking at. And the first three chapters are the relationship for pretty much of Hosea and Gomer. The rest of it is the relationship between God and Israel. And he gives it the physical in the first three chapters and say, here's the spiritual and the way it should have been. And the physical. Physically, they were not doing what they were supposed to do. Spiritually, they were not doing what they were supposed to do. And it was an interesting chapter 11. Where God starts to profess his love for Israel. He's going to punish them. He's telling them over in these previous ones, they've plowed wickedness. They've done iniquity. They are going to be punished. But he also professes his love. Even though, I mean, it's the same correlation with Hosea. Even though she had done wickedness to him, he still loved her. He wanted her to come back. Israel had committed great wickedness. And even though they had done that, God still wanted them back. So the prophecies there are the fact that he is, chapter 11 is a good one for you to read at some point, God's love for Israel. Yes. That's why this information is there for us and why God put it. Because we can, we're always repeating history. It happens. Man has done that. We know what took place before. Yes. Why don't we learn from it? Well, because we're ignorant people sometimes, and we need a kick in the rear end just to get us going the right way. So in this situation, you're absolutely right. This was Hosea trying to get his people to turn back to God. Look in Joel. Joel is one of these books that it's hard to tell exactly what time because it doesn't tell the kings that were involved. So the only things that can be correlated in some of the books I was looking at is they almost think it was taking place later on, possibly during the Medo-Persian, before they started coming back, because there's a reference to it to the Greeks. And generally the Greek Empire was not in power or even starting back at the time that the Babylonians, Persians, and so forth. So we're kind of jumping now ahead. Joel is a very short book, only a few chapters. One of the factors that's in here and very important is Joel is quoted in the New Testament. Turn to Joel Chapter 2, verse 28. I'm going to read the few verses here. And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maidservants. I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall turn into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Does that sound familiar, those verses? Where do we find them in the New Testament? Book of Acts. Chapter 2, verses 16 through 21. You can look back and forth and see exact interpretation. It's brought over. They quote the scripture right there. And we know what happened on that day of Pentecost. And it comes true. The prophecy that God gave to Joel, he was never going to ever see what took place. As many of these prophets were never going to be able to see the fulfillment of the prophecies. But in this case, God gives this for us to see prophecies that were made hundreds of years earlier, and we have the opportunity to see they came fulfilled. God tries to do that for us. He wants us to understand. Prophets are here for were there for the people at that time, trying to bring them back to God. But by the same token, it's truly there in the scripture for us to understand our God and to know our God and to know the kind of love He has for us. He wants us to be His. Let's go to Amos. Just looking here real quick. Okay, let's go back. I'm sorry. Go back to Joel for just a moment there. There's a major aspect here that talks about the destruction, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it goes through in several of the chapters of the prophecies of the invasion, droughts. Chapter 1, it talks about the locusts. What does that mean as far as how bad is it for locusts in that area? It was complete destruction. When you look at the Israel-Judah area in that fertile valley that God had given them back in Moses' time, that was agricultural area. And the whole concept of locusts coming in would do what to that economy? Wipe it out. That's destruction to people. That's their livelihood, the way they earn their income. That's what they got. That's how they fed themselves. So that is a destruction aspect when we talk about the day of the Lord. The past that talks about the day of the drought. Have there been droughts that we see historically in the Old Testament? A period of time in which there was no rain? Who was that Elijah. Very good. Prophet Elijah. And we see the fact that, I remember the visual, I didn't do the study on this, look it up and everything, but the idea of when it was time for rain to come back, didn't he send his servant out to go see if there was a cloud? Came back, no, he came back, so there's just a little one out there. And that little one, that was God working. And he brought the rain back. He ended the drought. The people at this time, there was the prophecy of the invasion of Judah that Joel referred to. Talks about earthquakes. It talks about, refers to the judgment on the Gentiles. So it's not just God's people he's angry with. Gentiles would have been anybody who was not Jewish. And God had plans for them too. God helped bring up some of these Gentile empires, but he took them back down when they weren't doing his will also. Gives us thought. We need to understand where we are in our country. The importance of us spreading God's word. The importance of having God's people here doing what he's asked us to do. That's what maybe what's holding off our destruction. Were there godly people in this time that were affected? Yes, there were. They got punished. They had to deal with the punishment along with those who weren't godly. Rains on the just and the unjust alike. Absolutely. Book of Amos. Amos tells you in this first verse pretty well exactly who he is, what he is, what's happening. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Doesn't get that much more specific, does it? I mean, the other ones, we just get a little hint. The Greeks were around. That's how we try to figure where it happened. Here, he tells, it's almost like, okay, get your calendar out. I'm going to point to the day this happens, almost. The year it happened, the period. Amos, did he grow up as a priest? He was a godly man. God chose him for that reason. What was his livelihood? Is what? Shepherd. No, there's a different, the word is different. What is your, it's also mentioned again in chapter 7, verse 14. Look at that real quickly. Because he had been talking to Amaziah. It says, then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet. So it's not something that he had been his whole life. His father had not been that. But I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Sheep breeder was someone who raised lots of sheep. For what purpose? The wool. The wool. For clothing. That was the reason why. So it wasn't being huge flocks just for the purpose of killing them and eating them. His livelihood was raising them in order to get the wool and sell the wool, and that was his job. That's a different kind of job. Yes, he's dealing with sheep all the time. And he is a shepherd. Who else historically did God find as a shepherd? Go back even further. Moses, good. Moses was shepherding when God called upon him to come and lead the children of Israel. And when you look at that, how many of you ever been around a flock of sheep? Are they really bright, intelligent animals? No. So I look at this and the fact that we see this happening at times between David, we find Moses, and we find here with Amos. God chose people who knew they were going to have to deal with stupid, ignorant people. Yes. They've been dealing with animals that were that way. They had to have the patience. They had to have the leadership. They had to have the ability to and the desire to be in charge and take care of the job they had been given. Amos used that ability. There were 8 judgments in the book of Amos. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we have the judgment on Damascus. Verse 6, the judgment on Gaza. Verse 9, the judgment on Tyre. And Tyre is another thing you should study in the Bible, because that's another situation that occurred between the Testaments. There are prophecies of the judgment of destruction of Tyre that don't take place during the biblical accounts. It took place between that 400 years. And it has to do with Alexander the Great. It has to do with a lot of prophecies. Read some of the stuff from Josephus. It's faith building to see God's plan. Because Tyre was not one of God's chosen areas. But they interacted and they dealt. We know Tyre, going back to Tyre, there was an interaction with David with them a lot. They had a good relationship during David's rule. Matter of fact, that's where they got all their wood, was brought down to build the temple, to build David's houses. It was the interaction they had with Hiram of Tyre. The judgment on Edom, and on Edom we're referring to, as I said before, northern kingdom. The judgment on Ammon. Judgment on Moab in chapter 2. The judgment on Judah. And then we get the judgment on Israel. The eight judgments, and it goes into very good. And what's a common occurrence when you look at these judgments? What's the first verse in each of them say? Come on, speak up a little louder. No? Okay, right at the next verse, well, right after that, in that same verse. For three transgressions of whichever nation, and for four. Y'all see that in every situation in each of these kingdoms? See it in verse 9, see it in verse 11, 13, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 4. For the three transgressions of a nation and for four. Do you understand the terminology, why that's used? Anybody ever studied that to see? The reference I looked at in some of the correlations is it's a different thing where someone has done something once or twice. Maybe by error. God will give that benefit. For three or four, then it's gotten past the patience. Three or four transgressions. Will God overlook the first one? He might. Maybe the second. And that's the thought process and the poetic use of this is just a way of saying you stepped over the line too many times. How many of us growing up that you would have done the same thing multiple times before you got punished? If you have a patient parent. And I'm one of those ones who have, I remember, as I said, God blessed me and cursed me with a good memory, because I remember some of the things I did that I wish I had. And some of them were, I still remember the story of disrespect to my father at the dinner table and the fact that I ended up with a glass full of Coke being thrown in my face. And that, I stepped over the line, and then I had to clean it up too. We all been there. But that's the core. That's what we're looking at here. Well, that's the reason we have to understand this wording. God has shown so much patience in the Bible. He's not one that, you stepped over the line, you're dead. Now that has happened to some people if they were told specifically, don't do it. Don't go touch the ark. One guy did it, he died. Object lesson. But in this situation, these are kingdoms, and God treats them in a wholly different way. He was not a, as I said, he wasn't a professional prophet. Chapter 7, verse 7. How many builders do we have in here? Done construction, yeah? A couple of us here, good. In verse 7, thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. How many of us don't know what a plumb line is? Okay. Dirk, tell us. It's usually a long string with a weight on it. And you want to know, and these people that are putting walls up, they want to make sure that they are perfectly straight. What happens if it's an inch off? It's going to, the other stuff that's supposed to attach to it's not going to work. And these guys would get up there and they would drop that thing and they'd look down it and see that there was no wavering of the wall, because that string was just perfectly straight. And it says here, God has a plumb line. Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. God was... He set the line. I think I can finish this last bit in the... Obadiah is the shortest chapter, shortest book, I'm sorry, in the Old Testament. Total of 21 verses. And here, again, this is a situation in Obadiah. No kings are mentioned. It's hard to get the exact time that things are taking place. But it's a focus and a prophecy against Edom. The vision of Obadiah, it says in 1:1, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. You've heard a report from the Lord, and the messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. What does that say? God had not, had God warned them? Is that basically he's saying, I warned you. Now there's armies being built up to take you back down. The violence that was there, the reasons for the judgment. Verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob. And again, as I said earlier, Edom was another name for Esau. So therefore, that's the correlation here. Violence against your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. So this is something that appears to have taken place after Jerusalem was conquered. But those that had been left after Israel had already been wiped out, there were those who were sitting up there laughing and thought it humorous that Israel got taken down. That was, even though they were all relations, they were all God's people, both the north and the south kingdoms, they were God's chosen. He didn't want them competing against one another. Edomites, Edom was another name for Esau, as we see in the book of Genesis. Right, I know, Jacob was the 12 tribes, but God, yes, God did find the fact Edom was still one of his lineage, a chosen. But yes, they turned away from God quickly. Even though Edom was the firstborn, the blessing was not given to him. It was through Jacob. But they were still related. And they did fight many times over the years, the books, the historical books. Yes, Moab is a whole different... and that is, these were... All of them in that area were of the lineage of Abraham, yes. And a lot of them, they were related down many years. But certain ones were chosen for God's chosen people, and they were through the lineage of Jacob. But he still wanted the others were still of the lineage of Abraham, and he wanted them to get along. Ephraim, I'm right. I'm sorry, yep. Ephraim. Ephraim is referred to, yep. That's where I got it mixed. That's where I lost in my notes. Ephraim is the one that's referred to as the northern kingdom as a reference because it was the largest of the tribes that had taken that area. Thank you. Any other questions on that? Says in verse 19, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. This is the punishment that will become on Edom. They will lose their land. They will lose their place. Second bell, thank you very much for the class.